And we're going to read together Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read from verses 23 to the end of the chapter, verse 37. Continuing our series in the book of Acts, looking at the early church, a group of people who, by the power of God's Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, turned the world upside down. And we're going to continue to think about that this morning. So let me read these words to us, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll think about them. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who were believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. God, thank you for this amazing passage that shows who you are, that shows what you've done, and that gives us hope that there is a king who we can trust. And pray as we come to your word now, would you speak to us? Would you change us? Would you help us to put you at the center of our lives, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be walking through the text quite closely this morning, because I just want to see people to see that the things we're saying come straight out of the passage. My words on their own have no power, but God's word has power. So do keep your Bibles open. Do keep it open on your phone. Do follow along. But the first thing I want to talk about is DIYSOS or Ground Force. Any fans of those kind of programs? Homes Under the Hammer? Maybe, yeah, a few nods like that. Those programs are all about transformation. And what always happens towards the end of those kind of programs, or when they finished a garden project or a home project, they show a before and after photo. This is what the house or the garden looked like before, and this is what it looks like now. Wow, can't you see the difference? Can't you see the transformation? I'm sure those of you who have done house renovations have those before and after photos. The transformation of the Apostle Peter from the end of the Gospels to now is quite literally staggering. The before picture of the Apostle Peter was a man who was afraid. We see him at the end of the Gospels, people coming up to him and saying, "Didn't you know Jesus? Weren't you with him?" And him going, "No, don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him." And that happens not just once, but three times he denies Jesus. And then here we have him in Acts. full of courage, full of compassion. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, just before this passage, the powerful people, the powers of the day, tell him, stop speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. Stop spreading this message. And he literally says to them, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he says, can't help it. I cannot help but speak of what I have seen. He's captured by the truth of God. He's filled with the Spirit because he has seen the resurrected Jesus, and he says, I've just got to speak about this. You know when something good happens in life, and you just can't help but share it? You can't help but, you just spill over with passion and enthusiasm and babble away about it. If England win tonight, I won't be able to stop talking about it because I'm gripped by it. I'm amazed by it. That's what's happened in the Apostle Peter's life. That's what gives him the power to speak. And that's what gives him the power to lead a church full of courage and full of compassion. At the beginning of our passage today, Peter and John bring a report. And it's a bittersweet report, because people have been coming to know Jesus. They've seen a man healed in chapter 3. So good things are happening. But they've been told, haven't they, do not speak about these things again. They're aware that opposition is growing. They're aware that persecution is going to be building. They're aware that the more they stand for Jesus, the more they keep saying that Jesus is resurrected, because that's what they were, you see in Acts, that's what they were really getting annoyed at, the fact that Jesus was resurrected, and they were claiming this. The more they hold to this message, there's going to be a cost. There was nothing earthly or material for them to gain from standing for the word of Jesus. There was no reputation. There was no financial gain. They knew there was going to be a cost, and that cost was going to just get bigger and bigger and bigger. So I want to ask the question this morning, what keeps them going? What keeps Peter and the church going in the face of this opposition? What helps them to keep living courageous lives? What helps them to keep loving each other, as we see at the end of this passage? And I think we see in their responses that they have a God-centered view of reality. They center their lives on God. I think the attitude of this passage, and it's a phrase I'll keep repeating throughout, is if God did that, I can trust him now. It's quite simple, but I think that's what they do. If God did that, if he's powerful and good enough and loving enough to do that, I can trust him right here, right now in my situation. They hear the report in verse 23 and 24. And when they heard it, if you've got your Bibles, have a look down. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. In the face of this report, they don't empty their minds. They don't escape and turn on Netflix. They don't go to the fridge and fill themselves with ice cream. They fill their minds with God. They rub truth into themselves. They speak together to God. I don't know whether this is a song or whether it's one of like a prayer that we say together at church. I don't know exactly what form it took. But what I do know is they reminded themselves and they reminded each other of God. They turned together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. They bow the knee and remember that God is God and we are not. And so they place God right at the center. Their hope is not in the shifting sands of their circumstances. Their hope is not in their strength and their power. Their hope is in God. Their hope is in who he is. Their hope is in what he has done. And what we're going to see is they say, because God did that, because God is like that, I can keep going right now. Because God did that, I can keep trusting. They say a few things about God throughout. And my aim is that we're going to fill our minds with God, and that's going to help us to keep going. The first thing they say is that God created, sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. So God, you made. They acknowledge that you made the world. They come to the God who throws stars into space like they're ping pong balls. They come to the God who holds the oceans in his hands. They come to the God who numbers every grain of sand. And they say, this is your world, it's not ours. You set the agenda, not us. You are king, not us. They kind of reorientate their lives. They acknowledge who God is. They acknowledge that he is Lord and King. They acknowledge that he's the creator. Because God created, I can know that there's a point to life. I can know that it's worth keeping going. Because God created, I can know that he is worthy of all my praise. He is worth living for. He is worth continuing for. Because God made me, I can know that everyone in this world has value because he's put his imprint and stamp on all of us. Because God created, we can keep going, we can keep trusting. Because God did that, we can keep going. The second thing we see about God is that God spoke. God spoke. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a quote from Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm, celebrating the coronation of the king of Israel. And the psalm begins in an interesting way because David asks the question, why? Why do the nations set themselves and gather and oppose God's anointed king? That's the question he's answering. He's asking why? And the church kind of bring this scripture into their own situation to help them process what's going on. In a sense, they're asking the question, why? Why are people opposing God's anointed? Why are people opposing God's plans? Before we unpack that fully, I've been helped this week by seeing that believers ask the questions that I'm asking. We so quickly ask the question, why, don't we, when stuff's going on? When we look at the news, we say, why? God, why are you letting this happen? Why? What's going on in the world? Why? And when in our own lives, we say, why am I suffering? Why is this happening? Why does this go on? And I've been encouraged this week by seeing believers ask the same questions. Believers in history ask the same questions. Believers in scripture ask the same questions. Because God has spoken, I can know that I'm not alone in my suffering. Because God has spoken, I can know that there are other believers that suffer too. Because God has spoken, I can know that suffering is a reality in the lives of believers. A preacher called Charles Spurgeon once said that the singularity of sorrow is the dream of the sufferer. And what he's getting at there is the temptation to say, my suffering is different. My suffering is bigger than anyone else's. No one quite understands what I'm going through. I'm alone in this. And the testimony of Scripture is you're not alone in your suffering. The testimony of Scripture is actually that believers suffer. The history of the church is that believers suffer and go through hard times. And their lives are a testament to God's faithfulness. Because God has been faithful to them, I can know God is going to be faithful to me. Because God has got them through suffering, I can know he will take me through suffering. Because God did that, I can trust now. The lives of suffering believers, someone like David who was betrayed and exiled and rejected by his family and suffered loss and grief, I can look at that and go, well, if he suffered, I'm probably going to suffer too. But also, if he suffered and God was faithful, I know God will be faithful to me in my hard times. His life bears witness to the fact that God has not left us. So when people turn against me, I can know that God hasn't left me. When we go through the hardest of times, we can know that we can trust the Lord. But as we see in verse 27, this psalm isn't ultimately about David. This verse isn't ultimately about the early church. It's ultimately about God's anointed. Who's God's anointed? Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Jesus whom you anointed. And this is the ultimate answer to those questions of why. God, why is this happening? Why is this going on? Why are you, early church, why are you allowing persecution against us when we're trying to preach your message? God, why are you allowing this situation in my life? We ask that again. Why? And verses 27 and 28 One thing they don't do is meet that question with a philosophical, neat and tidy answer that answers our questions. It doesn't meet it with an answer that makes the hurt and suffering and hardship any easier. But it does meet that question with a person. It meets that question with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. The church here look back to what happened at the cross and say, because God did that, we can trust and keep going now. Why do the peoples rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the nations gather against the Lord's anointed? Verse 27, for truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What have we got going on here? Jesus, the anointed king, is being gathered against, is being raged against. You've got Herod and Pontius Pilate, so the kind of Jewish king and the Roman governor. You've got the Gentiles and the Israelites. You've got the nations gathering against God's anointed. And what did they do? They raged against him. They committed the ultimate act of evil. They put him to death. They hung him up on a cross. They put nails through his hands. They killed him. They committed the ultimate act of evil. They crucified the perfect Son of God. A moment that looks like complete defeat, absolute failure on God's part. Have God's plans failed at this moment? What's going on? The king is dead. God's anointed is dead. It seems like the nation's rage has won out. Have you ever felt like that? What's going on, God? How could your plans come to fruition now? God, what are you doing right now? It just doesn't seem like you're doing anything right now. What's going on? But what we see is because God did that, we can trust him now. What does verse 28 say about these things? It says something profound and deep and something that I'll never fully understand, but it says, they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. In the words of Joseph at the end of Genesis, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Every nail that went through Jesus' hands, God was using to defeat sin. Jesus' execution, his death, God was using to defeat death. Jesus hanging there on the cross was hanging there in my place to forgive my sin, so that whoever puts their trust in Jesus can know forgiveness of sins, can know freedom from this world, can know the hope of eternal life. And if God can do that, I can trust him now in my situation. If God can use the ultimate act of evil to bring the ultimate victory, he can get me through. He can bring victory from my situation. If God can use the ultimate act, what looked like the ultimate defeat to bring ultimate victory, if he can use the ultimate evil for ultimate good, if he can use death to defeat death, if he can use evil to crush evil, if he can use sinful acts of man to defeat sin, how powerful, how good, how sovereign, how amazing is he, and how worth is he, how much can I trust him? The answer is I can trust him in all situations. Because he did that, because he was able and willing to do that, I can trust him. Knowing this doesn't make pain any easier. Knowing this doesn't give us the answers we want. It makes us uncomfortable because it kind of means we're not the hero. It takes us out of the center and puts God at the center. But it can bring real and true comfort, knowing that God is this powerful, knowing that God is this sovereign. It can show us various things and comfort us in various ways. It shows us that Jesus is with us. The cross shows us that Jesus is with us. During hard times, what's one of the greatest comforts? It's people that have walked that road. It's people that have been there. It's people who know what you're going through, people who are able to say, I get it. And Jesus gets it. Jesus has walked the road of suffering. He's walked the road of pain. We sang about it earlier in From the Squalor, didn't we? Jesus walked my road. He felt my pain. Jesus knows what you're going through, and he's there for you, and he's there with you. He's the greatest safe place in times of sorrow. And so he doesn't ask the early church to go through anything he wasn't willing to go through. He doesn't ask us to go through anything he himself wasn't willing to go through. He's there for you, and he gets it. Also, Jesus is working at every moment. There's never a moment where he's absent. There's never a moment where he's clocked off. There's never a moment where he's allowed evil to get the upper hand. If you're here and you're believing and trusting in him, God, he is always working for your good. He is always triumphing over evil. He has won the victory over evil. He has won the victory over sin and death and evil at the cross. We can trust that nothing will ever defeat him, and his good purposes will always come true. We're going to sing in a minute one of my favorite songs, and one of the verses says, "Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and strength in times of need. I know this pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me." Another thing this shows us is that, I've kind of said it already, but Jesus has won. Jesus has won the victory, and nothing can take that away. Jesus will never lose. Jesus cannot be defeated because he has gone into death, and in his moment of greatest weakness, he was still stronger than the greatest human power ever. In the moment of greatest weakness, he was using death to defeat death. So we can say with the hymn writer, "I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave your victory? O thou who changest not, abide with me." Jesus has defeated death. He's won the greatest victory. Nothing can ever take that away. Because God did that, because he did that, I can trust him. Because he defeated death, I can trust him even in the face of death. Because he went through grief, I can trust him with my grief. Because he went through suffering, I can trust him in suffering. Because God did that, because of who he is, because of how good and powerful and wonderful he is, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand. I don't know exactly what's going on. I don't know how it all fits together, but I know the person that does. And I can look and see a moment in history where he hung and suffered and bled and died on the tree and know that he is good. Know that he does care. Know that he has come into the world. Know that he is powerful over sin and death. And place my trust not in me, not in my circumstances, not in my performance, but in the fact that he has set his love on me. And this is an offer that is open to anyone who will receive it. If today you don't know that love, if you haven't accepted Jesus, if you haven't put your trust in his death on the cross, the Bible simply says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life." Do you believe that? Do you trust that? If you do, you can have hope in any situation. If you accept that Jesus died for you, you can know forgiveness and freedom from the past. You can know purpose for the future, knowing that Jesus is at work in your life. And you can know hope for the future. Amen. Quickly, as we draw to a close, this knowledge of God, this knowledge of who he is, doesn't leave people the same. It doesn't leave people the same as what they were. It produces courageous lives, and it produces compassionate lives. The knowledge of who God is, a truly God-centered life, firstly, produces courageous prayers. Look at verse 29. They declare this truth about God, and then they say, "Lord, look upon their threats." This is the threats of the powerful, strong people. "Look upon their threats and grant." I wonder how you would finish that prayer in your own prayer time. I know how I would pray that prayer. I would say, "God, look upon their threats and just please grant me some comfort. Please grant me some peace. Please grant me some safety. Please grant me some security." And it's not wrong to pray that. It's not wrong to pray that God would change our circumstances. But what we see here should really challenge the priority of our prayers. What do they say? "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." What do they say? "God, it's about you. God, it's about you being glorified. It's about you being praised in my life. In this situation, would you use me to bring praise to your name? In this situation, would your will be done? Would your name be known? Would you spread a passion for your name through me in this situation?" Good prayer to pray, right? Big prayer to pray, courageous prayer to pray. Would we pray those prayers? Would we pray that we would speak? It's not wrong to pray for a change of circumstance, but would we keep God's glory right at the center of the way we pray? Secondly, they pray courageous prayers, but they also speak courageously. After they pray, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happens? They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And what's that message that they speak? Look down at verse 33. "They, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them." They don't just speak. Basically, they speak the very thing that was getting them in trouble in the first place. All the way through Acts 4 verse 3, the reason why they got in trouble, it says, for Acts 4 verse 2, "They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." What do they speak here? They give their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't water down the gospel, the good news, to please the powerful people, to make it more palatable. They don't change it so people might find it more attractive or it might seem less weird. Someone rises from the dead is pretty weird, right? They say Jesus is raised. And we can't help but speak about it. Because we've seen. We've tasted. We know the hope. So we're going to speak. This is the message. This is the truth. And the world needs to hear it. Because what else provides hope in the hardest times? What else provides forgiveness of sins? What else provides a way back from God than the hope of Jesus Christ? They continue with the gospel message. They continue to say, Jesus is raised. Jesus is king. Are you going to believe in him? They continue with that message. They speak courageously. What a challenge to us to be people that speak courageously. That in our workplaces, in our schools, in our friendship groups, when we get the opportunity, would we speak with boldness? Would we say there is a king who has risen? Would we say there is hope beyond the grave? Would we say that Jesus reigns and he loves you and he rose from the grave to defeat death for you? And if you accept him, you can defeat death too? It's not a bad offer, really, on the face of it. Would we offer that to people? Would we be bold to offer that to the people in our lives? If we know God did that, then we can speak courageously. If we know what God has done in the past, then we will live courageously. But lastly, it's not just courage we see lives full of compassion, lives full of being there for each other, lives full of looking out for each other. Let's just pick out a couple of things. They were with one heart and one soul, verse 33. And no one said, verse 32, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Verse 34, "There was not a needy person amongst them." The consequence of a God-centered view of life is not that you withdraw and just kind of keep yourself to yourself. It's a God-centered view of life, a belief that God did that, I mean, that God died for me, that God loves me in this way, that God is who he says he was, it drives us towards other people. If you know that God died for you, if you know that Jesus died for you, you know that your life is not your own anymore because he's bought it, he's paid the price for it. So if you truly know that, you'll be willing to share your lives with other people. A God-centered view of life means you say, my house isn't my own. My life's not my own because everything I have is a gift from him. I don't deserve what I have. Therefore, I'm going to use what I have for him. We've got a God who's a creator, remember? So I can trust him to provide. And I can also trust, because he created, everyone's valuable. And so everyone deserves compassion. Everyone, we can look out for people. We can love people. Because of the cross, I know my life is not my own. I know my possessions are not my own. I can know the things I have are not my own. How do we get to this place? How do we get to this place where we're living lives of compassion, sharing our possessions, being captured by the one who gave everything for us? Again, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he's not willing to do. What do we learn at Christmas? He came into this world. He emptied himself of all his riches and wealth. He came into this world and was born in poverty. And he lived this life as a servant, suffering and dying on the cross. Willingly, he chose to do it. He planned to do it. And when we're gripped by that picture of a God who gave everything for us, we will be changed and transformed. And so we will just go, yeah, I can help with that. I can give to that. I can help with, I can be generous with my time and my belongings. The more we're gripped by the God who gave everything for us, the more we will give to others. If God did that, I can trust him now and I can keep going. If that's what God is like, I can live for him. If God did that, I can trust him now. Let me pray for us. Father God, please help us to keep you at the center. Pray that we'd have a God-centered view of reality. God, we are not the hero. You are. Jesus is the hero. He's the one that suffered and died. And Father, I pray that we'd fix our eyes on him. We'd fill our minds and our hearts with this truth. And I pray that would lead us to pray courageous prayers, to speak courageous words, and to live compassionate lives. Would we be a church characterized by courage and compassion? Would you use us to spread a passion for Jesus Christ in Manchester, the UK, and the world? I pray this in your name. Amen.